You please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus, chapter 4, reading the first five verses. Exodus, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And our subject this evening is signs of power and judgment. These signs, three signs we are given in this first half of the fourth chapter to Moses that will accompany him into Egypt and be authenticating signs both to the Egyptians and to the children of Israel. Well, we considered last week much of the third chapter, not every single verse, but gleaning out the prominent chapters and themes. Above them all, perhaps, was the name of God given in verse 14 of chapter 3. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And we considered some of the meanings of that name, that which it signified, that which it communicates to us, what it means for God to be called I am. And well, very simply, God is I am because there is no other God who is. I am, all the other gods are not. That is what is being affirmed here. The great I am, the only God who is true, who is living, whom you can know and have a relationship. I am. I am the one whom you may seek. I am the one who will provide for all your needs. I am the one who will be your all in all. And that very name, I am, gives an invitation. I am, so come and seek me. I am here to bless you and to save you. And well, so many things that we could speak on that particular verse in and of itself. But we spoke about how the Lord lays before Moses this plan of deliverance for the children of Israel, how he will take from the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and so forth and give to the children of Israel, and how even when they leave Egypt, they will take the riches of Egypt to some extent. The Egyptians will be, as it were, so desirous to see them leave. They will give them their jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And we read that at the very last verse of chapter 3. But now we come to chapter 4, with Moses answering God and saying, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, many commentators, certainly in modern days, will take these verses and say that Moses is being faithless. Moses does not believe God and God's plan for the children of Israel and for himself. And he is full of doubt when he says these words. But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. He's answering back to God. He's reluctant to do what God wants him to do. But really, we have to be careful not to rush to those kinds of conclusions. We know that Moses is not a faithless man. We know from the letter to the Hebrews that he already is a man of faith. Even when he was in Egypt, as the prince in Egypt, he was a man of faith. So we cannot rush to this conclusion that he is full of doubt and being faithless and reluctant and impudent toward God. But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Really, when we see these words and when we read these accounts later, yes, perhaps Moses does sink into doubt and a measure of self-pity. But here, at this point, well, we have to remember that Moses must be staggered at the size, the monumental size and scale of the task set before him. Remember, he has to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh of Egypt, who is revered, who is considered a god, he's at the head of the greatest civilization that the world has ever seen. Moses has to go to him, somebody who's been at the backside of the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years, a shepherd, a farmer, helping out with his father-in-law's flocks. He has to go and secure the liberation of approximately a million people from the king of Egypt's land, the children of Israel. How is he going to do it? How is Moses on his own going to do it? Well, he's joined by Aaron later. But two people, Moses doesn't have an army, doesn't seem to have any human influence, humanly speaking. How on earth is this going to be done? This is an enormous task. And so it's only natural that Moses is going to ask questions about how it's going to be done. He's perfectly entitled to inquire of God, how? How is this going to be done? It's the equivalent of somebody saying to you, or perhaps God saying to you, it's not going to happen in this way. But if you felt you had some sort of revelation saying that you had to go to 10 Downing Street or something, to the Houses of Parliament, and speak to the Prime Minister, and well, the Prime Minister's not going to want to hear you. She's not going to want to do it. But by the end of the month, God promises that you are going to be in charge of the entire nation. If God said that to you, well, I think you would want to ask God, how? How is that going to happen, God? That would be the first question in your mind. How on earth are you going to make this happen? And so Moses here, really he's asking, how? Perhaps we can't entirely dismiss that there are some sentiments of, well, he's not very confident. He is perhaps very aware of his own faults and a little bit hesitant in this task. But, you know, that's not a bad thing for a leader. A leader, a leader of a church even, we can apply it in that way. It's not good for somebody to be overconfident. So if somebody is slightly apprehensive, understands the greatness of the task, understands the importance and privilege of representing God and doing his will, it's a good, healthy sign that Moses is not full of confidence. Moses is not saying, oh yes, don't worry about it, God. I'll just go in and I'll do this and that, and you'll be with me, and everything will be fine. That would be overconfidence. That would be Moses puffed up with pride. That would be like perhaps Simon Peter. Well, we all know about Simon Peter in the New Testament, how he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, everybody else will deny you, but I won't. He was so confident. He was so bold. He hadn't measured up that great trial that was to come, and he was found horribly wanting. That was an unhealthy sign, his great confidence, his overconfidence. So Moses, being reticent and being humble, this is a sign of his humility. This is a healthy sign that is actually good for Christian leaders. So we don't rush to this conclusion that he's faithless. And perhaps, of course, one last thing is, well, he's planning ahead. He's not doubting God when he says that he will be sent to Pharaoh. He's thinking to himself, well, if I go to Pharaoh, if I go to the children of Israel, they will ask me who sent me. And if I say God, well, then they will want to know, well, prove it that God sent you. He's thinking ahead here, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. That's what they will say. He's anticipating their reaction. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So Lord, what should I do in that case? He's thinking again ahead. And just a few alternatives, much better alternatives to thinking that Moses is full of doubt and full of fear and reluctant. So we are sympathetic toward him at this point. But then there follows three signs that the Lord gives to Moses to authenticate that he has come from God. And these, well, they appear quite mysterious, but there are wonderful things we can draw from them. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Well, these in and of themselves are miraculous things, of course, and they will be shown to the Israelites by themselves as authentications that God has sent Moses. But do they actually mean anything? Is there any spiritual significance to these things, symbolic meaning to these great signs? And the answer is yes. There is great meaning, and many commentators spend much time on these verses. But what does this say to us? Well, this is this first sign concerns Moses' rod, the rod of Moses. And this sign, well, first of all, it confirms and represents Moses' calling, his calling. The rod, the staff, is a shepherd's tool, a shepherd's tool, a shepherd's instrument. And this is Moses' calling, to be a shepherd, to go and be a shepherd to the children of Israel, to lead that flock out from bondage in Egypt into the promised land, into good pastures, into a good land that will be their own. This is a confirmation of his calling. It's focusing on his rod, his staff, and this will speak to the children of Israel as to what he intends to do. He is to be their deliverer and their liberator. But a rod also was to signify authority, the authority of Moses' calling. He was their shepherd, yes, the one who would lead the children of Israel. A shepherd leads, has authority over the flock. And this is what it represented. Authority given to him by God. It would also speak of power. Great power invested in this rod. We will read later on in later chapters how this rod was instrumental in bringing the plagues upon Egypt. It was through the use of the rod that the Nile would be turned into blood, and the frogs would come up and plague Egypt and the lice and so forth. There was great power in this rod. There was great power in Moses' calling. And in that sense also, this rod was something to be feared. It was to be feared. The power of God wielded, as it were, Moses, an instrument of God, and this power was to be feared. Moses fled from before it. But also, of course, we can interpret this as, well, Moses fled from before it because it became a serpent. And then verse 4, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Some commentators say, and this is valid, it doesn't contradict our other interpretations, when Moses goes to Egypt, well then he will provoke the wrath of Pharaoh. The serpent represents Pharaoh, as it were. And in fact, many of the pharaohs would wear a symbol of a cobra somewhere on their body, normally on their head, to represent their royalty and their godlike status among men. The serpent, we can read, represents Pharaoh. And because Moses is willing to take up the call of God, well, he will attract the wrath of Pharaoh. And he will have to strive against Pharaoh as he strives against this serpent. But if he trusts in God and puts forth his hand by faith and opposes him and is faithful to God, well, then he will overcome. And that is another interpretation we can add to it. God, well, Moses, following the call of God, will of course provoke the wrath of God's enemies. And well, that's the same for all of us. When we engage in service for God, we provoke the wrath of God's enemies and of Satan. But let's move on to the second sign, verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Well, what can we take from this? Moses, upon the command of God, puts his hand into his bosom, or his chest, most likely inside whatever garment he was wearing, puts his hand into his bosom, and when he takes it out, his hand has got leprosy. His hand was leprous as snow. Leprosy, of course, was the most feared disease in the ancient Near East. In those times, his hand was leprous as snow, abnormally pale or white. But then in verse 7, put thine hand into thy bosom again, and he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Well, what can we take from this? What on earth does this mean? Obeying God, one minute he has leprosy, his hand has leprosy, then he obeys God, and then he is healed. Well, I think the simplest interpretation, and it resonates with what will follow in the following chapters, when Moses goes to Egypt, things will get worse before they get better. Things will get worse before they get better. Just as the first time Moses plucks his hand out of his bosom and it is leprous. He didn't have leprosy before, Things seem to have got worse, but then he does so again, and then he is healed. And that will be the case for the children of Israel. Moses will go, we shall read this, and what will happen? Things will actually initially become worse for the children of Israel. Not immediately better. Pharaoh will say that they are idle. He will put greater and greater demands upon them. And the children of Israel will turn against Moses and Aaron. Moses will start to question himself. Things will get worse before they get better. And this is what we take from this. But they will most certainly get better. They will be led out from bondage. And while we can apply this, this is very easy to apply in our Christian lives. Things so often get worse before they get better. You think, well, right at the start of our Christian lives, when we are converted, when we are saved, when we are brought to repentance, the very act of repentance sometimes makes things worse in our lives. It brings about the wrath of our parents, perhaps, who are unsaved, or we lose our friends. Things in our lives seem to get worse. We perhaps even lose our jobs, if they are jobs that are very worldly and would undermine our Christian witness. Things seem to get worse, but then they will get better. Things get worse before they get better. And when we are Christians and we continue with sins, sometimes we have sins that we don't really think are very bad at the start of our Christian lives. But then, well, these sins seem to get worse. The more we go on in our Christian lives, why do they get worse? Well, because God wants us to see that we need to repent of them. They get worse. We see how harmful they really are. Then we really do try to repent of them. Sins that seemed so harmless at the first, so often they get worse and worse. We struggle, and then we really cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how much I need to repent of that sin. I didn't think it was so bad at first, but now I see how harmful it is." And so this is what will happen to the children of Israel. They will be so oppressed by Pharaoh, they will be driven to such desperation that they will really cry out for liberation, and they will appreciate that freedom all the more, or at least they ought to. And that is how we interpret that part, that great sign. Verse 8, just to conclude that part, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." They will become so desperate that they will cry out for God and believe on him. But then verse 9, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Well, this alludes, of course, to the first plague upon Egypt. The river Nile would be turned into blood, and that would be, the Lord says, the final sign to convince the children of Israel that they ought to turn to their God. In other words, if there were, say, some of the children of Israel who quite liked their lives in Egypt, they enjoyed the luxuries, they enjoyed living in that great civilization, they were almost proud to live in that part of the world with such great history. They loved the things that they enjoyed in that place. If there were people like that who did not want to hearken to Moses at the first, Well, when the plague started to come, when this first plague came upon the land of Egypt, upon the river Nile. The Nile, remember, was a god to the Egyptians. They worshipped the river Nile. They revered it. That was the source of life, the river Nile. But when the children of Israel saw that even that had become blood, that source of life now seems to be a source of death, blood upon the land, well, then they will know that God's judgment has come and they must seek God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They must tear their bonds away from Egypt, all their links and loyalties and their love of the things of Egypt, and come away and pledge allegiance to their God. That would be the final sign. But let us move on to verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Well, now perhaps it is here that Moses' doubt becomes a little too pronounced. Moses says to the Lord, I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Well, this is perhaps a surprising thing for us to consider, because, well, we read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the martyr Stephen says that Moses is very mighty in word and in deed. But here we read Moses saying, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. This isn't a contradiction, but we have to interpret it in the correct way. Well, perhaps what Moses means, well, Moses, we remember, is a man of great learning and great wisdom. He was taught in the courts of Egypt, so he's not an unintelligent man. But what Moses here means is that he's not a great orator. He's not a great speaker. He's not perhaps somebody you could listen to for a long time. He's slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Perhaps he's not quick-witted. Some people, you watch some of these debates on YouTube and you realize that you have to be very quick-witted to answer people, to answer their questions, or else you're out of the game. And perhaps Moses thought, well, if I go before Pharaoh, he's going to ask me all these questions, he's going to try and outwit me, I won't be any match for him at all. I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm not quick-witted in that way. And again, he's so aware of his own limitations and his own faults, perhaps a little more so and unnecessarily so at this point. But look at what the Lord says to him in verse 11. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Well, the Lord reminds Moses, You say you can't speak, but I am the God who has made your mouth, who has made the mouths of every human being. I am the God who creates speech. He is the one who can give all these things. Do you not understand that, Moses? Do you not believe that, Moses? Who hath made man's mouth? It's interesting, too, that when we read the second part of verse 11, who maketh the dumb or deaf? These are things that are not strengths. Who maketh the dumb or deaf? These are disabilities, we would say. Or the seeing, or the blind. Have not I the Lord? These are not all good things that God mentions. Dumb or deaf, And blindness here is mentioned too. So what can we take from that? Well, it's an interesting thought and something we ought not to dismiss entirely, that God even sets the boundaries of our limitations, of our weaknesses. Now, I do not say that God is the cause of our weaknesses, of our faults, of our inadequacies. These have all come about because of the fall and ultimately because of sin. But God is ultimately the one who determines how strong we will be and how weak we will be. He sets the boundaries of our limitations. So in other words, what I'm trying to say, and perhaps labouring it, is that God is fully aware of Moses' limitations. God has made Moses that way. So Moses saying to God, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, God is perfectly aware of that. That's how God made him. But it doesn't make any difference as to the calling that he has given him. It's irrelevant to the calling. God still wants him to go and to do this thing. Even though you are slow of speech, even though you do have a slow tongue, I want you, Moses, to go and to do these things. Why? Why on earth would God want that? Well, the primary reason, and we often speak of that, is because God will get the glory. It won't be because of Moses and his great oratory and his great eloquence that Pharaoh will let the children go, the children of Israel go. It will be God who gets all the glory. How did Pharaoh let the children of Israel go? Moses can't even speak. Well, it's God who's done it. It's God who will get all the glory. And perhaps this is why the Lord is angry with Moses when he still insists that he does not want to go. Verse 13, Moses says to God, O my Lord, or rather let us look at verse 12 because that will make it clearer. God says to Moses, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. But verse 13, Moses replies, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. He still insists, in other words, send another person. Send somebody who ought to go. Because you've made the wrong choice with me, Lord. I'm not the person who should be going. I really think you ought to send somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And this is very sad. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Well, time is very quickly going on, but let me just make some final points on this, because there is a principle here that we ought to learn. God has asked Moses to be not just the deliverer of his people, but also to be the spokesperson. Moses, well, in effect, he refuses. He doesn't think that God is right or wise in making this choice. And the anger of the Lord, this angers God. And yet, God gives the blessing and the role to somebody else, to Aaron, the Levite, his brother. Now, the point I want to make, because there's a great principle here, is very important. Perhaps this has happened to us in the past. Perhaps, I say, that the Lord has laid something upon us, some avenue of service, and we say to ourselves, oh, I'm not that type of person. Yes, I could go and do the evangelism, but, well, I'm like Moses. I'm slow of speech. I'm of a slow tongue. I'm not quick-witted. If somebody asks me a question, I'll never be able to answer them back, so I'm not going to do that. There's a need in the church for more people to go out, but I'm not going to do it. It's not really my cup of tea, or a Sunday school teacher, or something like that. I'm not good with children. There's a need there, but oh no, I'm not somebody who can do those things. Well, yes, God will find other people. God will give all the blessings to other people. But God is angry. The anger of the Lord is kindled in him. Because of his kindness, yes, he will find others to do the work. But that doesn't mean that you haven't sinned against God in a reluctance to do that which you are called to do. Whatever is set before us, we must obey, and we must do that which God wills us to do. This is so important, and it is at times like this that we remember that Moses is just a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ. He is not Christ himself, because of course, when Christ in eternity past was, as it were, asked of the Father, and that great plan of salvation was laid before Christ, and that covenant was made, and God the Father said to God the Son, if you will go and make atonement for your people and die on the cross for their sins so that they may be saved, so that their sins may be forgiven. If you will go, then there will be eternal blessing. Well, Christ, he never said, oh no, I'm not that person. Christ never delegated it to anybody else. He was the one who went. He was the one who took upon himself the punishment for our sin. He was the true Christ, doing the will of God perfectly. No second best, no Aaron. He is the one, the eternal Son of God, who will suffer and die for his people. So Christ is our Savior. Moses, just a type. But let me try and read just down to verse 20. Well, in verse 15, speaking of Aaron, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. So there is a role for Moses and Aaron. Moses will be mediator, as it were. Still a type of Christ, but only a type. And then in verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro. He asks to return to Egypt to see whether his brethren are still alive. And Jethro says to Moses, go in peace. Verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. It is now safe to return. And verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, that authenticating sign, the authority of God, the power of God, and the salvation of God with him. And we will continue next week into the rest of the chapter and the chapters following. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, O dear Lord, we thank thee that we have a Saviour who has suffered and died for us, who took upon himself the punishment for sin, who is our true shepherd. We thank thee that we see him, but only in a type, in Moses. We thank thee, O Lord, that we can learn from Moses and from the signs that were given to him. And, O Lord, we do pray that we would be able to hearken to thy voice and to obey thee in all things, Lord, whatever thou hast set before us, that we may not shirk our responsibility or our duty and provoke thine anger, but, Lord, that we would be wholly obedient to thee in all things. Lord, we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.